3. Philippians chapter number 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Period. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's not saying here that he's ready to stop his message, but he's just saying that herein lies our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice is found 10 times in the book of Philippians. That's more times than any other book in the New Testament. Of course, Psalms has the word all over it, but when it comes to New Testament books, the book of Philippians talks about rejoicing more than any book in the New Testament, 10 times. And that's one of the major themes. We talked earlier about one of the major themes is love, one is humility, one is rejoicing. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this means that no matter what, at the end of the day, rejoice in the Lord. For therein lies our strength. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is thy strength. And we need to rejoice in the Lord, no matter if we're having the best day of our life or the worst day of our life. We need to practice the discipline of just rejoicing in the Lord. Even those of you that are going through some of the worst days of your life right now, remember, this is all going to come to pass. The Lord wins in the end, and we're going to be with Him forever in the end. And if you just can keep your eyes on that, and that you're not alone in your trials or tribulations, the Lord is with you. And you can rejoice in the Lord and be a good testimony even in hard times. Now, he goes on in verse 1 and says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, here is one of the keys to learning, and that is repetition. Do not be afraid to repeat yourself. If you are a parent or a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, don't be afraid to repeat yourself. He's saying right here, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but unto you it is safe. It is safe for those of you in positions of influence to say the same things over and over and over and over again. We would like to think, perhaps, that we're such great parents or pastors that we just say it once and everybody remembers it. Well, that's not true. It's not going to happen that way. We've got to repeat things over and over and over and over and over again. That is safe. Repetition is the key to learning. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12 says this, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter's saying, although you already know this, I'm not going to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So that's one of the keys to safe communication, is to say the same thing over and over and over again. So I know we'd like to hope that we'd say something to our children once and they just get it down and remember for it, but it doesn't work that way. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now remember, Philippi was a tremendous church. It was one of the Macedonian churches. Macedonia was a large region about the size of Georgia. And there were some wonderful, amazing churches that were great examples. 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. He said they're an example. These churches in Macedonia are so good, they're an example to all the rest of you. Some of the churches include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They were all in that region, tremendous churches. And he says here to them, however, even though you're such a good church, you still need to be on guard. He gives them three categories of people to watch out for. He says, first of all, beware of dogs. Now, you know, that's good advice for anybody in life. I mean, I've been bit twice myself just going out on soul winning. But he's referring here to ungodly, unsaved clergymen. It says, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. I remember my dad one time. He had gotten saved in 1968, and he had been involved in this Protestant church we were attending. And he had actually become a Sunday school teacher. He hadn't come to the point of learning the doctrine of separation yet. He hadn't had any guidance or follow-up when he was saved. And so he stayed in this church. It was called the United Church of Christ. And he was given some curriculum to teach to his boys that he had in Sunday school. And he had his Bible, and he noticed that the two weren't saying the same thing. And he went to the quote-unquote reverend and said, you know, these two don't say the same thing. And the reverend told him, well, just teach the curriculum, because the Bible is just full of a bunch of fables and fairy tales. You see, there's a lot of clergymen out there that are not only dumb dogs, but the Lord described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Just because somebody says they're a reverend or a pastor or a rabbi or a priest or whatever they might call themselves, doesn't mean they're of God. Doesn't mean they're of God at all. And we are to beware of them. Beware of them. And they're usually very greedy people, and they usually do not preach the message of God. And then he says, beware of evil workers. Psalm 119, 115 says, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. An evildoer is anyone who wants to try to get you to keep from obeying the commandments of God. And it could be your quote, best friend, end quote. You know, you careful, young people especially, be careful. It was my, quote, best friends, end quote, who introduced me to most of the sin I got involved in my youth. They weren't best friends at all. In fact, later in life, they weren't. I found out they weren't friends at all. My friends back then, I didn't know it at the time. I didn't have enough discernment, but my dad was my best friend. My pastor was my best friend. It was usually people twice as old as I were who were trying to get me to walk with the Lord and do that which was right in God's sight. And then he says, third of all, in verse 2, beware of the concision. This is referring to those that in the days of Paul were spreading a false doctrine. I'll read that to you. It says here in Acts 15 and verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this word concision here refers to these people here. Beware of anybody who wants to add anything to grace for salvation. Now, we don't have such a big issue anymore today about circumcision, but it was a huge issue back in those days. And so we need to be careful. If anybody tries to tell you that there's something besides grace that saves us, you know, yeah, you're saved by the grace of God and repentance and trust in Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. But you also have to do this, this, or that. It says beware of those kind of people. Beware of those kind of people. Now, he built on that in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is an interesting statement here, because as far as I can research about Philippi, it was a Gentile church. Now, there may have been some displaced Jews there, but this was a Gentile church. And to this Gentile church, he said, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I think this is interpreted for us, and by the way, the Bible is always the best interpreter of the Bible. It says in Romans 2, listen to this, and verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, the real Jew, that is the real believer, the real child of God, is not the one who's had an outward circumcision, but there has been an inward circumcision of the heart. God has gotten inside of that person and worked inside of that person. And it says we worship God in spirit here in verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now he's going to talk about, in just a few moments, religion and education. When somebody is trusting in religion or education, that's having confidence in the flesh. And he said, we're not like that. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in Christ and we worship God the Spirit. It's an inward work of the Holy Ghost. It's not some outward work of religion and education. We have no confidence in the flesh. Let me just say about this before I go on. As you walk in the Lord and grow in the Lord, you face new temptations. And you may overcome your past sins or habits or addictions, but as you walk in the Lord, and let's say you teach Sunday school for 10 years or you preach for 10 years or you're in the bus ministry or in this ministry, you then face the temptation to have confidence in the flesh. You don't even pray anymore if you're not careful. Say, oh, I've done this for 20, 24 years. Yesterday was our church's anniversary. I've done this for 24 years. Why should I pray? And so Satan, he has all kinds of tricks. No matter what stage you're at in your Christian development, he'll come with new temptations. We must be careful. We cannot have confidence in the flesh. The Bible says the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. And so those of you, you may lead a soul to Christ and 2 and 5 and 10 souls to Christ, and pretty soon you're not even praying anymore. Oh, I can do this. No, you better be praying and asking the Holy Spirit to help you. Now, he uses his illustration in verses 4 through 6. The book of Philippians is full of personal profiles. You got the personal profile of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 regarding his present condition. Then we have the personal profiles of Jesus Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. And now we're going to have another personal profile of Paul about his past. And what a past it was. He's about ready to say here, as an illustration, using himself, if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, I should. And here is his profile of his past. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And now he's going to give his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching of the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay, that was his past resume. It was pretty good, wasn't it? You know, everything was right according to the law. Circumcised the eighth day. He was of Israel. He was a real Jew. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he had grown in the Hebrew faith as touching the law of Pharisee. A Pharisee is a synonym, basically, for what we would call today a fundamentalist. It was somebody who was doctrinally sound and sound in practice. And there's nothing wrong with being a fundamentalist. Nothing wrong with it at all. What I'm saying is he would be called a fundamentalist in his religion, the Jewish religion. He was sound in practice and sound in doctrine. He said, as touching the righteousness was in the law, blameless. You couldn't blame me. If you looked at me under a microscope, you couldn't blame me for anything. Violation of the law of God. And so this man was educated. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest masters of his day. And he was extremely religious. And he said, boy, if there's anybody that ought to have confidence or who could have confidence in his past, it should be me. But notice what he said here, verses 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? For Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the what? Of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now the word dung, to say it politely, means manure. All right? And some of you that were on the farm like me know what that means. Growing up, he says, I consider all of my religion, all of my religious past, and all of my education from the past, he says, I consider it all dung. I consider it all manure. You know, there's some things God doesn't want from our past. He just wants us to turn our back. Folks, I had to turn my back on religion when I got saved. So much of what they had taught me was wrong. So much of what they had taught me was wrong. And the same thing with education. And now we're not against education. As long as it's based on wisdom, which is rooted in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person can be extremely educated and not have a drop of wisdom in them. You know, we're not against education as long as it is based on the fear of the Lord and wisdom. But he says, I took my religious upbringing, and he says, I took my education. He said, what things were gained to me, those things I had gained in my life, I counted loss for Christ. Look, there is a tremendous price to be a disciple for Christ. And the Lord may ask some of you to give up everything you've ever worked for. And don't let it surprise you if he does that someday. You wouldn't be the first. There's some people who the Lord's asked them to walk away from successful business, walk away from education, walk away from all their money, and walk away from sports, and whatever it might be. Just walk away from it. And go forward for the Lord. Those I counted lost, but notice he had a reason. For Christ. For Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. What? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, if these things hinder me knowing Christ, I don't want them. I don't want them. I don't want any education. I don't want any religious upbringing that would keep me from knowing Christ. There's a this strange verse over in 2 Corinthians. I'll read this for you. It says, in that he died for all, 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 16, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now listen to what he says in verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. See, he doesn't even want us to know Christ after the flesh. He wants us to know Christ after the Spirit of God through the glory of the images we see of Christ on the pages of the Bible. And some of you may have to change everything you think about Jesus Christ by getting into your Bible. Man, I tell you, change everything. I can, you know, I was kind of forced to go to church growing up. And religion and so on and so forth. And I can remember so many things they taught me about Christ that weren't true. They taught me Christ after the flesh. And they weren't true. You know, they used to say, oh, he'll just, you know, pat you on the head and say, you just be a good boy now. You just try your hardest and I'll be satisfied with that. And, Jesus would come along and say, if you don't believe on me, you're condemned already. He changed everything religion taught me about Christ. It's amazing what the Bible will do. We should not know Christ after the flesh. We should ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And Paul's saying, look, I gave up my education and my religion like a pile of manure. All of it. if it kept me from knowing the Christ of the Bible. And that's pretty serious stuff. It starts with salvation, verse 9, and goes on to sanctification, verse 10. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, we have no righteousness of our own. You can try to obey the law, but the Bible says if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And who hasn't offended the law in one point? And so people try to work out their own righteousness, and they say, well, I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to do this to make God happy, and so on and so forth. No, Paul said, that's part of the dung you talked about. I don't want to be found in him and be found in him not having my own righteousness, he said. He said, I don't want to stand before God with my own righteousness. Why? Because over in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, he says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. As filthy rags. That's how our righteousness is. We need to be found in Christ, in his righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You need to trust the Lord, trust in Christ, and then his righteousness is imputed or put to your account. He clothes us in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. I know we can't see it, but God can, and that's all that matters. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. We do not become the righteousness of God by our own works. We are made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way anyone's going to get to heaven. You need to be made the righteousness of Christ. He took our dirty clothes, our sin, upon him and put him on and hung on the cross, and now we take his perfect righteousness. And he clothes us in his perfect righteousness, and now God sees us as though we have never sinned. God sees us through the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteous garments of the Lord, or we wouldn't have a chance. I want to encourage you. You know, there's an old story, the parable about the marriage feast, and it says there's one man that came in without a garment on. Remember that story? And the Lord said, who let him in without a garment? And the man stood there speechless, didn't he? And what did the Lord say next? Bind him hand and foot and cast him in a lake of fire. You better be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ before you die. And that's through faith in him, verse 9. But notice the colon at the end of verse 9. Paul did not want to just end his relationship with Christ at salvation, verse 9. He wanted to begin. He wanted to go on in verse 10 to what's called sanctification. Not only be saved, verse 9, but to become like Christ in verse 10. Now notice the desire of Paul. This is, again, a great personal profile of Paul here. We saw his past in verses 4 through 6, but now in verses 7 and down almost through the rest of the chapter, we see his present. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He says, I just want to know him. I want to know God intimately. I don't want to just be saved. And that's the limit of my knowledge of God. I want to know him. Whatever can be known of God in this life, I want to pursue that. He says, not only do I want to know him, but I want to know the power of his resurrection. That is the power of the new life in Christ, being made conformable unto his death. That's the crucifixion of the old life in Christ. And oftentimes, to get to the crucifixion of the old life in Christ, in between there is the fellowship of his sufferings. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. And so this is why, if you're wondering, why does God allow suffering in our lives? He's trying to cause us to be sanctified. That's what ceasing from sin is. The sanctifying work of the Lord. And so he sends suffering into our lives. But thank God, in those sufferings, if you work them right, you can have fellowship with him. The fellowship of his sufferings. I know some of you have wayward children. And it eats you up. It hurts you. But did you know you're feeling something? You're having fellowship with God through that? Because he has wayward children. And you know how he feels. You now have experience how God feels. And some of you have gone through physical infirmities. And Christ knows how you feel. He went through temptation on the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't eat nor drink. And the Bible says he was so weak at the end that two angels had to be summoned from heaven just to minister to his body. He knows how you feel. He died on the cross, a violent, painful death for us. Every kind of suffering you're going through is not only for sanctification, but also for fellowship. That word fellowship means common communion. It'll help you understand something about God that there is no other way you could learn it. Some things you cannot learn in the classroom. You can't learn in church. You have to go through some valleys. And this is why when people are suffering, so often I will pray and say, "Oh God, help them to see a glimpse of you they have never seen before." And I thank the Lord for suffering. So much suffering in my life and how it helped me to understand some things about God. Some things about God that I'd have never learned any other way. The fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He said, I want to be worthy when I go. That's what the word attain means. I want to be worthy when I go. He says, I don't want it to be that much of a transition when I leave earth and go to heaven. I want to be so close to God that I'll know what I'm in for. Isn't that great? That ought to be our pursuit. I want to get to know so much about God that my transition from earth to heaven is not going to be that much of a revelation to me. And I think there's some people it's going to be a really big revelation because they never walked with God after they got saved. They never really got to know him. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. That's what he's saying there. Now verse 12, of course, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Here in verse 12, he admits, I'm not there yet. He says, I want to be there. When God calls me, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to be worthy of Christ. The Bible says, walk worthy. I want to be worthy. I want to know God before I get there. But he said, humbly, I'm not there yet, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after. I keep following. I am not going to quit. I'm going to keep following the Lord because the path of the just, what, grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. You keep following, and it'll get brighter and brighter and brighter, your knowledge of God until the perfect day. Now, this word apprehended here means to be to obtain. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or obtain that which also I am obtained of, or apprehended of Christ. So he wants to obtain. Now, what does he want to obtain? That which also I am apprehended or obtained of Christ. The reason he obtained me is what I want to obtain. Now, what is that? Well, I believe a verse that would go along with this is Romans 8:29. Let me read this for you. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We were predestinated to be like Christ. I don't believe predestination is to salvation, but I do believe once you're saved, predestination is to sanctification. To be conformed, in verse 12 he's saying, I want to obtain Christ's likeness, and that's the reason Christ obtained me for. So if you're ever wondering, why did the Lord save me? It's so that you could become like Christ. And if that's not the path you're on, you're out of God's will tonight. God saved us so we could pursue Christ-likeness the rest of our days. Not so we could stay here and earn a bunch of money and get as much worldly possessions as possible and enjoy as much entertainment as possible and so on and so forth. No, it's so that I can become like Christ. Now, there's something we got to do if we're going to do that. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that you've got to, first of all, forget your past. Some people never get over their past. Many times products of our pasts, but we don't have to be prisoners of our pasts. And even the effects of our past can be overcome through the power of God. You need to forget your past. Keep in mind the man writing used to go around haling men and women into prison and consenting to the death of Christians and blaspheming Christ and injuring his church. That's quite a pass you have to get over. But he got over it. I mean, just think about the times he was probably reminded in his life, you know, I had this man stoned to death over here, and I left a widow with 8 kids. Can you imagine those thoughts coming into his mind? But he said, "I there's not much I can do to change my past. I gotta get over it." And folks, some of you need to get over your past. And then, once you get over the past, don't just stick it in neutral. Go forward. Press towards the mark for the prize. Press for the prize. Now, what is the prize? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is finding and abiding in God's calling for your life. Now, to do that, you've got to, first of all, begin practicing the revealed will of God. And everybody knows what that is because we call it revealed. You've got to be reading your Bible every day. You've got to be in prayer. You've got to be in church. You've got to be in service. You've got to be trying to win souls and so on and so forth. And none of that should be done in the flesh. You've got to do that in the Holy Spirit and in the love of God. The first thing I would suggest you do, if you're going to be in the revealed will of God, the first thing is to fall in love with God. That's the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, too often we want to go on to the Bible, reading, prayer, church attendance, soul winning, so on and so forth. And we don't do it because we love God. We got to love God. And we ought to do all these things. This is the revealed will of God. You ought to go to church. You ought to give. You ought to win souls and so on and so forth. You ought to serve. Practice righteousness. Put on the armor of God. These are all revealed. It's all black and white in the Bible. There's no confusion about it. Just we need to get to the doing of it. When we do God's revealed will long enough, and he can trust us with it, and he sees us faithful, then he shows us his concealed will. And that's something special for your life. For me, it was to be a pastor. God has a concealed will, some particular gift or calling for you that he wants to reveal. He doesn't call people who are sitting around doing nothing. He calls those who have been faithful in the commandments that he has given them. It's like in the military. When we were in the military, they said, just abide or continue in the last commandment you received. And you just did that and did that and did that and did that until they told you to do something else. And so it is with God. There's a proving period in this thing called sanctification where you just do, as Titus said, you're careful to maintain good works. And you just be faithful. This man Paul here said that God enabled him, putting him in the ministry, counting him faithful. God never, ever in the Bible you can't find where God called someone who wasn't faithful. So you're faithful in the revealed will, and then he shows you the concealed will, and then as you practice the concealed will for your life, that special gift, that special calling, then there's the prize, the high calling of God. And that's a prize, unfortunately, that very few people ever pay the price to seize in their life someday. But not Paul. Paul said, I do not want to leave this life without knowing what the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is for me. And every one of you in this room, every man, every lady, especially you young people, you young people have more of an advantage than the older ones because you're starting early. But there is a high calling of God on your life, and I don't know what it is. And too often times people ask me, and I don't know what it is, but God knows what it is. But you're going to have to be faithful and maybe be faithful for a long time before God finally says, here it is, and He opened your eyes to it. But there are very, very few people who can ever say, like Paul here in verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. Well, let me go quickly. Our time's running up. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. That word perfect means full grown, complete, mature. Be thus minded. And if any thing be, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it this unto you. In other words, let's be like-minded about this thing, and if there's any differing opinions, God will reveal. You know, see, God brings us to like-mindedness. Did you know that? God doesn't bring the church and brothers and sisters in the Lord to have, you know, 50 different opinions on something. God brings about like-mindedness. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He's saying here, let's live up to what we have already attained. Now, his conclusion is this. I'm going to read verse 17, and then notice 18 and 19 are parenthetical, so I'm going to skip to 20 and 21 just to keep the thought. I'm going to go from 17 to 20 and 21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now listen, he's telling us here, follow me and anyone else who walks like me. You see that? Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So, yes, we're following Christ, but thank God he's also given us some human examples we can follow. And he says, I want you to follow me, Paul, and anybody who walks like me. And then so we're not confused what that means, he exposes it in verse 20. He says, for our conversation, that is our lifestyle, is in heaven. Follow those who are living for heaven. Follow those who have set their affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Now, young people, if you're hanging around a bunch of other young people, and they obviously are not heavenly minded, then either get yourself in another group or walk alone. And the same with adults. The same with adults. It doesn't take you very long to figure it out. Are they living for heaven, verse 20? Are they looking for Jesus Christ, verse 20? Are they looking for the one who's going to come soon and change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body? He says, follow those people. Follow those people. Now, in most cases, it's probably going to have to be people older than you. Usually your best friends are two or three times older than you are. Who have left, they've turned their back on the world, they realize it's not worth it, and they're living for heaven. Paul said, follow me and anyone else who's living for heaven. And that's their conversation, their lifestyle. Now the parentheses you can read by yourself, because I think it goes back to verse 2 about the dogs, evil workers, concision. And Paul wanted them to understand, look, there's people out there who are imposters. For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. I cannot tell you the shame of some of these clergymen in our country and the disgusting things they promote and how their God is their belly. Did you know that even the Sword of the Lord magazine pointed out recently that 76% of all clergymen are overweight? They mind earthly things. A lot of these clergymen just get in to the quote ministry end quote because they see it as a way of controlling people, promoting themselves, earning money. You would not believe. I knew a chaplain once. He was as lost as a man could be in a state-run facility, earning $85,000 a year. And he'd be there with his gold rings all over his hands and his gold chains and so on and so forth, and his high-class sports car and so on and so forth. And that man was as lost as can be. Lost as can be. The only difference between me and Paul is Paul told them in his days, weeping, with tears running down his face, he said, don't believe every clergyman who says he's a clergyman or clergywoman. You just see the tears streaming down. He says, don't fall for everybody on TV and everybody on the radio who says they're a man of God or a woman of God or whatever. Well, this chapter sure was rich. And I hope it helped you. We're going to close now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray, Lord, tonight, if there's anybody here who's not